Now, in 1970, the town of Florence, Oregon, had a huge stinking problem on their hand, literally. It was at this time that a 45-foot-long, 8-ton whale carcass washed up on the beach. And it had been so long since a whale carcass washed up on the beach, no one knew exactly how to get rid of it. You know, and there were some probably some normal thoughts that were bandied about. You know, you probably bury it on the beach. That might be a good plan. Someone came up with the idea, you know, maybe you could cut it up and then bury it so it would, disintegrate quicker. You know, lots of things like that. You know, probably some decent plans. But they don't go with either of those. They decide to go with option number 3. Blow the whale up with 20 cases of dynamite. Half a ton of it. And as you see in the picture, that's what happened when they blew the whale up. Their goal was to, you know, they had this idea, if we just put enough dynamite on this side, we'll blow the whale into the ocean. But as you can see in the picture, that's not exactly what happened. 75 onlookers, they thought they were at a safe distance, about a quarter of a mile away. Not a safe distance when whale parts and blubber began to fall like rain over the town. There was a car in a parking lot that got utterly crushed some parts away. And it was said that nobody died, but everyone that was there was covered by this film and grime of the whale on themselves. Really gross. Their plan was, I left this out earlier, their plan was to blow it up and let the seagulls eat whatever was left over. The seagulls got afraid from the explosion and did not come back. And eventually, they do what they should have done in the first place. They got a bulldozer and they buried the rest. In today's passage, we see a similar cascade of errors. I know you were like, how is he going to tie this in with our passage? A similar cascade of errors. In each of the Philistines' attempts at solving their Samson problem, one solution after another just makes the situation worse for themselves. But here's what we need to think about as we talk about the passage. What does God want to accomplish in the lives of his people? What do we see him doing in their lives through this passage? And what we're going to see is this, that God is using these events to drive a wedge between the Philistines and the Israelites. Very similar to what Chris was talking about just last week. He's not just burning bridges. He's blowing those bridges up. Why? So that the Israelites would be rescued from the Philistine oppression and so that they wouldn't return with their idolatrous fascination back to those same Philistines. We know how that goes, right? Like we're wanting to be free from a sin that we just are also prone to run back to. And so he's driving a wedge between those two here with Samson and the Philistines. Our main idea this morning is this, because the Lord provides us with such a great salvation. Those are the words that Samson himself declares at the end of our section. So because the Lord provides us with such a great salvation, we should have every confidence as we call on him in faith. And we're going to break our section up into 3 chunks. Actually, I probably shouldn't use the word chunks after that story about the whale. That was for you, Eric. Here's our 3 sections that we're going to be talking through today. Starting in verse 1 through 8, we're going to hear that we see Samson fighting fire with fire. We're going to hear in verses 9 through 13, complacency instead of conflict. And in verses 14 through 20, such a great salvation. So let me just pray and ask the Lord to lead us as we spend time in his word today. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we're gathered here today. Thank you that we get to sit under this glorious passage of scripture. Really interesting passage of scripture as well as we think about you doing a marvelous delivering work for your people. And Father, as we think about Samson, we can't help but think about the ways in which he's pointing us to Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would apply those lessons that he's pointing us to, those ways in which he's helping to serve as a type or shadow of Christ. Help us to see Jesus clearly, Lord. Lead us as we spend time in your word and help us apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're going to begin in verses 1 through 8, but I have a question for you if you were here last week. Do you remember how chapter 14 ended? Do you remember there was this, you know, wedding celebration, 7 days, it was all great. But I will tell you this, verse 20 is not how you want the description of your wedding to go if it's your wedding. This is what it says. And Samson's wife, so far so good, was given to his companion, not good, who had been his best man, even worse. Right? That's how chapter 14 ended. How do you think this is going to sit with Samson? Yeah, I just picture, like, what could possibly go wrong is their plan here. And as we read our passage, two things you just need to keep in mind as we've been spending time in Judges from chapter 13 and 14. The first is this: God has raised up Samson to be a deliverer who would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's chapter 13, verse 5. So just remember that. And remember that God is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, who at that time ruled over Israel, as we heard in 14. Verse 4, God raised him up to be a deliverer, and God is seeking an opportunity through Samson to bring judgment upon the Philistines. That being said, let's hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, starting in verse 1. After some days at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that he caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and he took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And as soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So the dynamite has been packed. It has been set. That plunger thing has been lifted up. But Samson doesn't seem to know it yet. After his anger cooled off for a bit, if you remember, he went back to his hometown. Sometime later in early May, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson begins to think about his wife, and desires to be with her now that they're married. Apparently, they had not yet consummated the marriage, and so what does he do? Picture Samson, like, putting on his best tunic. You know, he's probably, like, combing his wild hair, throws on some Old Spice, and he gets that most traditional of things that you would bring to a woman that you're courting. He brings not flowers, but a goat, and he offers the goat to her father. I can just picture him whistling as he marches away on down to Timnah. And you kind of have to wonder, like, what's going on in Samson's heart here? What's he thinking? Does he plan to take his wife back home finally to be with him in Israel? Or is he returning to being comfortable and cozying up with the Philistines again? The passage doesn't really tell us exactly what's going on. But as we see at the end of verse 1, as he knocks on the door of the father-in-law's house, I'm sure that guy's face dropped when he saw Samson. And the father-in-law would not let Samson go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Now, talk about a crazy solution for a minute. Now, not only does the father-in-law give Samson's wife to his former best man, I say former best man because I'm pretty sure he wasn't his best man after that, but he offers his younger daughter in her place as if she's just interchangeable. This would have made for some awkward family reunions if Samson would have accepted this, right? As he's at the dinner table with his used-to-be wife and now his new wife, who's the sister, it would have been weird and crazy. But as we think about Samson, we need to ask the question, who has wronged Samson in his eyes? Yes, it is the father-in-law. The father-in-law has done him wrong. But it's also all of the Philistines who caused the issue in the first place by threatening his wife to burn her and her family in her house, if you remember from chapter 14, if she didn't give the solution to Samson's riddle. That's where this started. And so he tells the family some very ominous words. This time, I shall be innocent in regards to the Philistines to do them harm. Probably not the words he was hoping to hear out of Samson. And as we think about Samson, we've already heard about his strength, right? He killed 30 Philistines, as you remember, just the last chapter, to get the garments that he owed as a part of his gambling debt. But he's not just strong, he's also cunning, and he's patient. And he comes up with a plan, which is probably not the plan that you would have to get your revenge, but Samson's plan is very unique. If you remember, if you look back to the passage, it says he's going to do this. He's going to gather 300 foxes. He's going to tie their tails together with a torch, and he's going to light that torch and send them into the fields. And as I was thinking about this passage, there's a couple of things that's worth highlighting just for you to think about. As you're just contemplating what actually would have been taking place there, you might think, like, I thought foxes were solitary animals, and like, I've probably only seen like 5 foxes in my whole life. Like, how is this guy going to capture 300 foxes and then do this? Well, a couple of things might be helpful. One is that the word for foxes can also be the word for jackals here. And we know that there were lots of jackals in this area, and they also hunted in packs. So maybe that's one explanation, is that it wasn't foxes, it was jackals, and he still had to gather 300 of them, though it would have been no easy feat. But the second is this: we should not neglect the Lord's help in this situation. You know, if the Lord can deliver a man from the belly of a fish with, you know, being in there for 3 days and he delivers him alive, if he can raise someone who was previously dead and make them alive and come out of the grave, he can certainly help Samson catch 300 foxes and do justice against the Philistines. And so that's what happens. And as you picture this scene, it must have been crazy. I want you to seriously think about what this would have been like for a second. You walk outside and you hear the bark of these foxes running amok, you know, making whatever sound a fox says. And as you look over the fields that you've been working in all month, you see fires erupting left, right, and center. The fire seems to be moving and spreading and running. And it's because it is, because there's foxes carrying it. Not only are the fields on fire, but your family's food and wealth is going up in flames as the grain burns and the olive trees turn to cinders. Samson's attack is meant to be devastating. It's meant to be unstoppable. You know, if his plan was to never be welcomed back in Timnah, guess what? Mission accomplished. This was a great start because he burnt everything down. So we need to ask, what is the point here? Why would he do this? Like, why is this the justice that is being brought about ultimately through the Lord by Samson? What is the Lord doing as a savior with a savior such as this? Well, let me explain it this way. A couple of weeks ago, our youth went on a mission trip to North Carolina. Spencer was there. I worked with him all week. It was super fun. But one of the jobs we had on our site in particular, a couple of different times, we had to separate two 2x4s that had been nailed together. They were old and not in great shape. But you had to separate them. There was no way that you could pull them apart with your hands. They were too closely entangled. So what did you do? You got a pry bar and a hammer. And you would hit it. And you'd pry it up. And you would hit it again. And you'd pry it some more until ultimately, after a lot of effort and strain, those two pieces are now separated, no longer bound together. This, I believe, is what the Lord is doing through Samson and what he's wanting to do in us in our battle against sin. With each attack, he's pulling the bonds between the Philistines and the Israelites. He's disentangling his people from the way of the world for their good and for his glory. And I want you to think, like, have you experienced a season like this in your own life, brothers and sisters, where the Lord strips away some of the things that you cling to for comfort and for peace? And where in that place where he stripped away those things, he reveals to you his faithfulness. He shows to you his tender mercy, his ability to provide and care for you and be with you as you depend upon him. I know my soul, it can be so prone to cling to counterfeits and idols. You know, you just think about sports, for example. Sports are a minefield. I can't tell you how many hours of my life I've spent annoyed and my joy feels diminished for a bit because my team lost a sporting event. And I don't mean a game that I was actively participating in. I mean one that I was watching on the couch from the comfort of my home in a sport that I've never played before. But it's not just that. I can rate my ability as a dad on the ability of my kids to perform on the field of play. You know, how easy it is to have our identity wrapped up in these things and how tempting it is to do that. I can be easily prone to complaining and I don't even realize it. Where the words that flow as the overflow of my heart out my mouth reveal discontent, and entitlement, and selfishness. I long to be like Christ, and yet I can be slow to pray or even acknowledge him sometimes. I loathe my sin, and I hate this weakness, and yet I can easily find myself treading on those same familiar paths time and time again. And I imagine I'm not alone. I imagine that you feel that way as well. What do you think? Like, what is it that you are looking to for security? Like, what provides your place of provision or your identity? Is your identity found in the world and in the culture that surrounds you? Or is it found in Christ? You know, what is it that's stirring your affections right now? Is it news and social media? Is it other things that you're really interested in? Or is it the word of the Lord that stirs your affections in your heart? If you're being honest, do you identify yourself more with the people of God right now or with the people of the world? This would be something to think about. And as you evaluate, you might be saying to yourself, I have the desire to be like Christ, but I keep going back to these old sinful patterns. Who can free me from this body of death? Who can free me not to serve or to serve not for God's approval, but from God's approval? Thankfully, Paul gives us the answer. And it's a similar answer that Samson is pointing us to, that there is a Savior who can free us. That there's a Savior who can help us in this place. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Paul tells us in Romans, right? Who can free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, God's grace is so great for us that there are times when he cuts off a path so that we cannot run back to it. He loves us so much that he will do whatever it takes to captivate our hearts and bring us home as his bride, because he is our husband and he loves us. As he's talking about his church, he comes to rescue us. Even in times when we don't even want to be rescued or don't even know that we need to be rescued. Why does he do this? Well, it's so that we would find in him true peace. So that we would rest in his salvation and in the hope that only he can provide. And he does it time and again by showing us his faithfulness. And so the Philistines, having experienced this fire set by Samson, they come up with another brilliant solution to their problem of Samson. They know that Samson is responsible. They know that the reason he attacked is because his wife had been given away to another man. So what is their solution to deal with Samson? Do you remember what it says in the passage? Just look with me for a second. It says this, starting in verse 6. Then the Philistine said, "Who had done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son of the law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." Their solution causes another problem, which causes then Samson to act in vengeance. Samson's vengeance is so severe that he leaves the people of Timnah, it says, in a heap. Presumably, he kills them for their actions against his wife and the father-in-law. And with each attack and with each response, the ratchet tensions up one more notch. Click, click, click. Until all of a sudden, God is going to do at work and just totally separating the two. If you would look with me in verse 9 through 11, we're in this part, verses 9 through 13, where we see complacency instead of conflict. So we hear these words, "Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'We've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I've done to them.'" And up on the screen, I have a map for you. I like maps, they're really helpful in orienting, but also I realize it's really hard to see. So key in on this lower box on this side over here. And there's an arrow pointing to where Lehi is. Lehi is in the land of Judah, God's people. It's a little bit further away. The top box is pointing to Timnah. Timnah is the town where Samson's wife lived and the father-in-law. So he's come over here into Judah, and he's in that land near Lehi, and that's where the Philistines come to talk with the people of Judah. You remember Judah, I bet, if you think for a minute back to chapter 1. These were the men in the book of Judges who fought battle after battle, the men of Judah, battle after battle, trusting in the Lord to bring them victory. These are the men who captured Jerusalem. They're the ones who took Debir, which people didn't think they were going to be able to. They're the ones who followed under Caleb's leadership and bravely fought against the Anakim. When they said, like, "Are you sure you want that land?" They're like, "Yeah, we'll take it. We're going to take the Anakim and get them out." And that's exactly what they do. They were brave and they were bold. One of the strongest clans. But do you notice much different in their attitude in this section? Notice how much has changed. Those who were once valiant in battle, they've grown spineless. Now they're content with the reality that the Philistines are their rulers. They no longer resist the evil of the Philistines. They're content to live side by side with them. In fact, here they almost serve like the Philistines' lackeys. And it's here that one of the darkest contrasts in the whole book of Judges is actually put on display. By that I mean we're seeing a decline over the book, and it's really illustrated well in this particular chapter, in this particular part. From the start of the book, we've seen how God has raised up judges who would call the people to themselves to go fight against God's enemies. We remember Othniel. He was able to gather all of Israel to go and fight against God's enemies. If you remember Ehud, the one that stabbed the fat king, he also is able to gather all of Israel to go and fight against their enemies. But soon after, a change starts to happen. Just a little bit later with Deborah and Barak, by that time, many of the tribes help, but others make excuses. They ignore the call to go out and fight. And as the book unfolds, we see the fracturing of Israel. We see the breakdown of Israel as a unified people. No longer are they one, but they're these warring tribes amongst themselves. And when Samson comes, the last of the judges, do you notice him? Who does he have behind him? Nobody. He's a judge that stands as a deliverer alone. Not even the people of Judah are willing to follow after him and fight for their people, to fight for deliverance. He alone seems to battle the Philistines as the instrument of the Lord because they ruled over Israel. And one of the questions that I have about Samson's story is this. Is it possible to be a judge and a deliverer of the people? You're the people of Israel, and them not even know that you're a judge. Is it possible that you can be a judge and they have no idea that you are the judge? I think we would say from this passage, the answer is yes. For it not only happened to Samson, but in the same way, Jesus was the Savior and deliverer of the world, and his own people don't recognize him. He comes to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1, verse 11. So what is absent in the men of Judah's words is potentially more shocking than what they actually say or what they do. God has been rescuing the people from the hands of the Philistines, and they don't even seem to notice. There's no celebration mentioned at Samson's victories. There's no welcoming him into the camp. There's no collaboration with Samson. In fact, they seem more upset that Samson is starting trouble with the Philistines than they are about the Philistines occupying land that God gave to them. That's how far they've fallen. And so what you see most in Judah is their complacency. As you read the passage, do you notice that we hear no indication of them calling out to the Lord for help with the Philistines? They don't call out for God to help with the situation. Even as the Philistines come into their camp, all they want to do is make peace quickly by giving Samson over. Why do you think that is? You know, maybe you find yourself in a similar place where you're no longer calling out for help, where you've maybe been worn down by worry. That could be one side of the coin. Or maybe you've been content with the way things are for so long that you don't see a need to call out for the Lord. Both sides, both errors. Do you think that faith would arise in Judah? You know, as you're thinking about this, I was thinking about this week. It's like, what is it that would cause faith to arise in Judah? What do they need to remember? Do you think faith would arise if they remembered how God brought them out of Egypt? How he destroyed Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea? Do you think faith would arise if they remember God's continual provision for them in the wilderness, food day by day? He doesn't let their clothes wear out. He actually brings them into a promised land and gives them a land of their own possession that they took in the book of Joshua. Do they need to be remembered of that? Do you think their faith would arise if they remembered the salvation that the Lord provides by the hands of Othniel or Gideon or Deborah or Barak or Samson or Shamgar? I think it would. Brothers and sisters, as we think about our own life, what are the things that we need to remember that the Lord has done? Like, where do we need to remember that God has been answering our prayers? He's been sanctifying us and he's been purifying us from those things that we struggle with for so long. Maybe we're not perfect, but he is helping us to make traction against those things. What do we need to remember as we think about God's kindness and his faithfulness and his mercy to us, where he is with us always? He's filled us with his Spirit. He doesn't depart from us. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. As we begin to remember these things, the things that God has done, the promises that he made, that not only is our greatest enemies, not only are they already defeated, but one day they will ultimately be defeated. That sin that we struggle with, we will not always struggle with that. As we begin to remember God's work and his promises, faith begins to arise. And so what's amazing in this story is the Lord knows Judah's struggle. He knows that Judah is complacent, that Judah is weak here. He knows, and he still sends Samson to them. Samson is meant to be like a spiritual smelling salt to help awaken Judah from their stupor. I don't know if you've ever had one of those smelling salts put in front of you. They are intense. And Samson is anything if not intense. So the Lord is going to use their betrayal of Samson as an example to us that God can sovereignly direct anything, even man's unfaithfulness, to cause his plans and his purposes to come to pass. Because that's one of the amazing things about this section. Yes, Judah is unfaithful, and they're willing to give Samson over. Guess what? That's a part of God's plan to bring deliverance ultimately. He is able to work even through our unfaithfulness because he is utterly faithful. And so, brothers and sisters, our hope rests not on our own strength. It rests not in our circumstances or even our own perfections, if we had any. But it's only because the Lord provides us with such a great salvation in Christ that we have every confidence as we call on him in faith. And as we look to verses 12 and 13, we see that Samson commits to allowing his people to bind him on the promise that they won't kill him themselves. And the men of Judah say, of course, but really it's kind of disingenuous because if I say this, yes, I won't kill you, but I'll bind you and hand you over to the enemies that want to kill you. It's essentially the same thing, is it not? And that's exactly what they say they're going to do. They have to know it's a death sentence to Samson in order to keep the peace, they're willing to hand over the one person who's trying to free them from their slavery. Just think about what a betrayal this is. They're binding him. They're turning him over to their enemy. This is one man being handed over to save 3,000 people of Judah, serving as a substitute, as it were. But here's where we see the glorious glimpses of the gospel in Samson's story, especially here in the book of Judges. For in Samson, we see a picture of Jesus. For Jesus himself is the one who is ultimately betrayed by his own people. He's the one who willingly goes to the hill of his own execution, who stands in the place of his brothers so that we would live. But where Samson's motives and actions are a mixed bag, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, always lives to obey the Father, always seeks to do what is right and good, freely grants salvation to us by his completed work. Glory. So as we think about this idea, because the Lord provides us with such a great salvation, we should have every confidence as we call on him in faith. And let's look to verses 14 through 20. We hear this section. We have such a great salvation. So this section of chapter 15, as we look to it, starting in verse 14, read with me the first few verses. It says this. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Again, Samson is a wild guy. Like, just I can't imagine just seeing this scene unfold where he literally kills 1,000 guys with a jawbone. But it has to be one of the most awesome scenes in the Bible. You know, at this precise time, these enemies of God's people, the Philistines, must think that finally their victory is at hand. The one who has caused so much commotion, the one who has turned the world upside down, and is being paraded by his own people up to a hill to be killed by his enemies, they think that they've got victory. Does that remind you of anyone else as well? See, this is the final solution in chapter 15, in which the Philistines think they have finally figured out the solution to the Samson problem. You know, it's them trying to blow up the well on their own again. They're shouting and rushing out to meet Samson. They're shouting because they think that they've won, assured of their victory. But then the Lord acts and everything changes. Right, there's some details in this story that are kind of cool and fascinating I was thinking about. Notice that it says that he's bound by like fresh ropes, new ropes. These aren't old, like disintegrated ropes that you find in your shed when you pull one off, it just like falls apart. These are strong. These guys knew how to tie knots, and it says he's tied with two of them. Right, so these are strong, but as soon as the Lord's strength comes upon him, no problem. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. The ropes that were on his arm becomes his flax. That is caught fire. There's no strength in them. Strength is in the Lord. He snaps those puny ropes as if they're nothing, and he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Again, another detail that's really interesting. One, God provides a weapon for him right here, the jawbone of a donkey, but it says it's a fresh one. I don't know how fresh it is. Hopefully there's not gore on the donkey's jawbone, but what he's trying to communicate is this. It wasn't weak. It wasn't brittle. It was strong. It was fresh. It was a strong bone. That's what he has to fight with. The Lord provides a weapon, and Samson uses it. Verse 15 says that Samson puts out his hand. Sure sounds like, as we're thinking about that, we're to think about the Lord's omnipotent right hand using Samson as he brings vengeance against the Philistines, as he strikes them down to protect his own people. One moment before, they thought they were assured of victory. Now they've been utterly defeated by the Lord's servant. Swing after heavy swing, Samson brings the donkey's jawbone down on his enemies. I've got a picture of a donkey's jawbone up here. They're quite large, and they look pretty intimidating, especially if you've got two of them side by side like that. So that's the donkey's jaw broken in half, basically, into two pieces. So he's got at least one big one, and he's ready to wail on it. And I used to think like that they would use the teeth part, but if you look, the bone part's way bigger and stronger. So I think that's what he would swing with. And he took out 1,000. And as a part of the victory, and I think a part of God mocking his enemies through Samson, Samson sings a song. And what's kind of funny about it doesn't rhyme to us in English, but in Hebrew, donkey and heaps rhymes. So he's actually singing a song. He's being a poet on the spot as he's singing about the victory over these Philistines. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And we can't overlook the fact that Samson single-handedly kills 1,000 of the Philistines, and he stacks them like cordwood. Do you know what this shows us? This shows us how strong our God is to save, because if you're fighting one-on-one, like with, not a bomb, but you have like a sword or a club, one guy versus 1,000, not good odds. One guy with the Lord's help versus 1,000, he likes those odds a lot, and he takes them out, and the rest of the Philistines go running. This shows God's faithfulness to keep his word. Just as the angel told Manoah and his wife, here we see Samson fulfilling his God-given role to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So he's betrayed by his own people. He's presented by his enemies to be executed. And Samson is empowered to defeat his enemies with the most unusual weapon, this jawbone. You see, in our story, we see that Samson delivers his people by killing his enemies. But this salvation points to one that is so much greater. where Samson delivers by killing his enemies, Jesus dies in order that he might deliver his enemies and make them his own people. Right? The salvation that Christ offers is so much better. You know, what's so glorious about the cross is when we think about our own lives before Christ, we know we were not Christ's friends before he saved us. But according to Romans 5, we were his enemies. We were like the Philistines. Our sin should have condemned us to death like them, but our Savior laid down his life so that we could become the people of God. And what is the result that he has, you know, what is the result of what he has done? We praise him. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But as we look down at verses 18 through 20, it's this last scene that I want to conclude our time with today. As we finally see for the first time in Samson's story, he actually calls out to the Lord. Hear the words starting in verse 18. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. And he said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of this uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So in verse 18, Samson's striking down 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. He recognizes that this is a great salvation that only God provides. And so he's calling out to the Lord. He celebrates what God has done. But right after that, he offers sort of a petulant prayer. I'm actually really thankful that the author of the Bible included this prayer for us, because we can be a lot like this. You know, he's praying that God would give him strength and praising God for killing the 1,000, only then to say, like, and then are you going to let me die in the wilderness of thirst? As if the Lord would deliver him only to let him die in the wilderness. You know, he praises the Lord with one voice and kind of questions him with the other. But I think we can be a lot like this too, where we can experience such a great salvation and then immediately we can forget and go to a whiny place like, God, you never take care of me. You don't show your faithfulness. It's so ridiculous how whiny our own hearts can be sometimes. But one of the most, I would say, encouraging things that we see is that God still answers graciously Samson's prayer. No matter how weak, or no matter how forgetful Samson might be, he's still praying to the one who can help him. And the Lord actually helps him. The Lord makes water come out of a rock, which the author says is still there to that day at the time of the writing. If you want to go see it, you can go see where it came out. And what's amazing is that even our weakest, even our most stilted prayers are made effective, not by our own power, not by our own prose, but because we have a perfect intercessor in Christ who is pleading his work on our behalf as the basis for every blessing that is available to us in him. And we have the Holy Spirit who takes our weak and our selfish, our short-sighted prayers, our groanings too deep for words, and he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we have Christ interceding for us, and we have his Holy Spirit who is praying according to God's will for us, even when we're not praying great prayers. This is such good news. Brothers and sisters, we can pray because we have access through Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit praying according to God's will for us, making our prayers pleasing to God. We don't need to be fearful that we won't say the right things. We don't need to think that we have to have our lives fully in order to be able to approach God or to hear from him. The beauty of the gospel is that because of the work of Christ on the cross, he has saved us and he has brought us into God's family. Because the Lord provides such a great salvation for us, we should have confidence every confidence as we call on him in faith, that those promises and those things that he has said will find their yes and amen in Christ, and not one of his promises will fail. So brothers and sisters, because you are in Christ, if you're Christians, because you have experienced this salvation that he provides, both now and will forever, I encourage you, come with confidence as you lift your voice to him. Lift your concerns, your cares, your worries to him, and he will care for you. He's not going to say no to his beloved. He says, come in. And also recognize that he's doing great works that you may not even realize, both redemptively and transformationally in your life. And so have great confidence in the work of our Lord as we trust in him. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us. Father, would you help us? Help us to respond to your word as you see fit. Lord, help us to cling to the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, let us call out to you in faith. Lord, the people of Judah, they don't call out. Lord, I pray that we would cry out, Lord, regularly, both in worship and in song and in tears, Lord, that we'd be crying out to you, recognizing that you are good, that you are our Lord, that you love us because of Christ, that every spiritual blessing is available to us because of Christ. We rejoice in that, Lord. And Father, we have great confidence and great hope to know that, Lord, you are conforming us into the image of your Son. One day it will be complete, but now, even daily, you are shaping and molding and conforming us to be more like Jesus. Lord, help us in that. Lord, give us joy and help us to praise you right now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.